Good morning and welcome to Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. Hi, I'm Paul Thompson, pastor. So glad that you've joined us. Right now we're in a series from the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we see the final and ultimate revelation of God to us in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Over these next several weeks together, we'll be looking at the beauty, the majesty, and the worth of Jesus. I pray that as you join us, God reveal Himself to you, and as He does, you'd be inspired to love Him and to trust Him, to obey Him, to follow Him with the rest of your life. Love to invite you to come worship with us in person, 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We gather at 901 Montezuma Avenue. Again, we'd love to have you. Meanwhile, as you're listening today, I pray that God would speak to you. I pray that you'd be encouraged or challenged or convicted, or that God would move your heart in some way towards Him. If you've got a need you'd like to share with us, a prayer request, or maybe a decision that you're making or you would like to make, or just that you'd like to talk with a pastor or an elder, please contact us. You can text us or call 334-708-0513. You can also email us at info@calvarydothan.com. We'd love to hear from you. I pray that God speaks to you today and that you have a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ.
This morning as I pray, I want to defer my prayer time to an old prayer. This prayer can be found in a book of anonymous prayers, Puritan prayers, called Valley of Vision. This particular prayer is just simply called Faith. And I want to offer this up to God from my heart, and I want to ask you to pray with me. So let's pray. May this resonate with you as well. My God, I bless Thee that Thou hast given me the eye of faith to see Thee as Father, to know Thee as a covenant God, to experience Thy love planted in me. For faith is the grace of union by which I spell out my entitlement to Thee. Faith casts my anchor upwards where I trust in Thee and engage Thee to be my Lord. Be pleased to live and move within me, breathing in my prayers, inhabiting my praises, speaking in my words, moving in my actions, living in my life, causing me to grow in grace. Thy bounteous goodness has helped me believe, but my faith is weak and wavering. Its light dim, its steps tottering, its increase slow, its backslidings frequent. It should scale the heavens, but lies groveling in the dust. Lord, fan this divine spark into glowing flame. When faith sleeps, my heart becomes an unclean thing. The fount of every loathsome desire, the cage of unclean lusts, all fluttering to escape, the noxious tree of deadly fruit, the open wayside of earthly tares. Lord, awake faith to put forth its strength until all heaven fills my soul and all impurity is cast out. Amen. Amen. Glad you're here this morning. I want you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to sort of give this as a bit of a commercial, as it were, for the entire series of Hebrews. If you're not able to be here last week, maybe you're traveling on vacation, or maybe this is your first Sunday with us, I really want to encourage you, particularly for this message, that you take some time this week and go back and revisit last week's. You know, keeping in mind that when we're looking at a book like Hebrews, we make the divisions in the text. When I say we, people over the years have created the verse designations, chapter designations, and of course for the sake of time and the ability to absorb all the truths in it, we have to determine where we can start a text and a message and where we have to finish it. That being said, there's one continuous line of thought in chapter 6 when it comes to perseverance, and you really can't separate the two. In fact, that's where most errors have originated, separating the two when it comes to perseverance, separating the two sides of it. I was thinking this morning, and I probably should have noted this earlier, listening to the song that you just heard Rebecca sing. If you want a simple and succinct definition of biblical perseverance, it does look very much like that refrain. We hold on to Jesus. Jesus holds on to us forever. And that's biblical perseverance. And you can't have one side without the other and be faithful to the Lord or faithful to the text or live faithfully. We hold on to Jesus. Jesus holds on to us. Let me give you an illustration that might help frame this a little bit for you. Like a lot of you, I've spent a fair amount of time over the last week or two watching the Olympics, and just sort of fascinated by it. You know, somebody had posted somewhere, what can we do to make the Olympics more exciting so more people watch? And I thought it'd be really cool if every nation could submit a group of athletes to the Olympics, the best of the best, your world-class athletes, and then you put all their names into a hat, and then you just draw them out for events so you never know what you're going to get. You know, I thought that would be kind of interesting, you know, just to see. You know, I've been training all my life in the shot put, and now I've got to swim 1,600 meters. Let's see how you do. You know, I'm an NBA player. Yeah, let's see how you do on those uneven bars. You know, I'd like to take a look at that. You know, I'm watching these gymnastics events. There's been a lot of talk of gymnastics in the U.S. of late. And, you know, I'm watching these gymnastics, and, you know, maybe you have some sons or daughters that participate in this. I don't know. I didn't. I could never even do tumbling in high school or middle school PE. That just simple rollover just always escaped me. But the question I have when I'm watching the highest of high-level gymnastics, okay, whether it's on that vault thingy or that long board thingy that's kind of narrow or those two bars or those rings and all that stuff, the first thought I have in almost every event is, okay, so how did you do that the first time? The first time. You know, I watch them go up in the air and I watch them do 17 different turns and flips and everything and somehow land on their feet most of the time. And I'm wondering, okay, how did you do that the first time? Now, some of you are thinking, well, you're not very bright, are you? I can explain this to you. So I did a little research, and I'm following. I also found even a sermon illustration on the same point that John Piper had given, ironically, on the subject of perseverance. In this illustration, he's talking about the role and responsibility of both athlete and coach in the process. You know, so imagine in that process, and you're on that vault thing, or you're on that beam thing, or you're on those bars, whatever it may be, and you're trying to learn those flips, and you're doing it for the first time, so there's got to be a level of fearlessness and conviction and a sense of confidence to it, and yet, you're not by yourself. You know, imagine jumping into the air, and you have the just that trepidation of that first leap or that first spin, but yet you feel someone's hands in the small of your back and on your waist that's guiding you to make that turn and flip all the way over till you hit the floor, finding the floor. Always remind you, find the floor. Here's the true base. Just find the floor. And little by little, as you do this, the hands on, the active help begins to be lesser and lesser, and the coaching begins to be more and more until your confidence level grows and you're doing it again and again and again and again and better and better and better. The opposite of that would be if you had no coach. You know, if one of us just decided, man, that looks awesome. I've been looking for a new hobby. I've been looking for a new pastime. People say I should find something to do with my life, and I'm going to do gymnastics. And I get out there and do it a few times and, you know, try this or try that and land on my head one too many times and give this thing up forever. You just quit. It doesn't work. It's too hard. It's too painful, and I can't. And I walk away from the sport pretty quickly. As quickly as I began it, I walk away. You know, that's the challenge to us in Hebrews. To know that there is a beginning point and we're working towards an ending point. We want to land this thing. We want to hit our landing. We want to finish well. We know there is a judge. And we know he does keep score. And we know there are winners and losers. The analogy is not always gymnastics, but the analogies are very similar in the scriptures about running a race, finishing the course, not being disqualified, as the Apostle Paul said. And so we know we want to do well. And in between, there's a lot of turns, there's a lot of movement, there's a lot of risk, a lot of challenge. And in all of that, I want you to remember this. Hold on to Jesus. And Jesus holds on to you. I want to read you the text today, the second half of this theme of perseverance from Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here's the big challenge in the text. The big question for us, before us in Hebrews chapter 6 as a whole, last week and this week, and really, of course, moving forward, because this challenge is not just theoretical. And I don't want to perseverate on that point this morning because I've got a lot more to say that's more important than this. But I just want to remind you, I want to remind us, this is the sort of thing that creates a lot of fodder for discussion in small groups and debates and online disputes and all those kind of things. It's the sort of doctrine, actually, that has served to divide not just people, but whole churches and denominations. When we talk about perseverance, what I'm talking about is finishing. I'm talking about not just starting. I'm talking about what the wise person who wrote Ecclesiastes noted, that the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. I'm talking about this life that we call the Christian life, this walk with God, this salvation that we have, the salvation that is so great that the author of Hebrews describes, the salvation that has an end to it, not just a beginning. As we work towards that end, how do we work towards that end with endurance? That we don't quit, that we don't walk away, that we don't turn from belief to unbelief, that we don't turn from faith to faithlessness, that we don't turn from godliness and holiness to a life of sinfulness or debauchery. That's what I'm talking about. Who perseveres who? I mean, who holds who? If I were to read just Hebrews chapter 6, and if I were to interpret it from this angle, I could probably make, as many have to many people, a fairly convincing case that your perseverance, your endurance, your ability to walk the course, continue the faith, finish well to the end, lies mainly, predominantly on you. Which is to say, not only must you do it, hold fast to it, but you can then walk away from it. You can give it up. You can lose it. And I would say, based on the first half of Hebrews chapter 6, that the challenge rightly falls on you. Hold fast. Strive. Work hard. Don't let go. Don't turn back. Don't walk away. Verses 11 and 12 that we just connected to. Verse 13 says, for, because of. Well, in verse 11 and 12, it's describing this. We're challenged to be diligent, or other translations say earnest. The idea of both intent and action. Diligent and earnest, I think it's both. We're to be diligent and earnest in perseverance so that we can ultimately realize the fulfillment of our hope. How do you know you're going to finish well? How do you know you're going to see God and heaven one day? How do you know you're going to cross that line and you're going to hear the well done, good and faithful servant? Because as God's people, you work hard at it. You're diligent for this. You're earnest in it. You want this, you work for this. But the second part of the chapter says that our hope is sure and steadfast. Do you see the difference there? In the first half of the chapter, want this with all you got, work for this with all you got, be diligent and earnest. The second half says, it's sure and steadfast. Okay, so here's your challenge. This is your mental challenge. This is your spiritual challenge. What does the knowledge that your salvation is sure and steadfast motivate you to do? How does that affect your life? How does that change your life? The knowledge that if I'm truly in Christ and I belong to Him, I belong to Him forever. What does that make me do? The author of Hebrews says that ought to motivate you to faithfulness. That ought to challenge you to godliness. That ought to push you towards perseverance. The idea of this, that God does not lie, that God has made an oath, that God, who is absolutely perfect and unchangeable, God who's reliable and consistent by very definition, God who's made a promise and He cannot lie, He cannot do anything but what is good or right or true, has made a promise to us, according to verse 18, that ought to give us strong encouragement to hold fast. This is a part of the sermon where you guys get to decide if I go really long or I keep it kind of on target. Nod your head if that makes sense. encouragement to hold fast. When the Bible says that Abraham waited with patience, it doesn't mean passivity. Okay, that's not how we should interpret that. Okay, God has promised to save me, so now I just wait for it. That means for me that one day I'm going to die, and when I die I go to heaven, or maybe if God should determine in his own perfect schedule of times and seasons, he's going to send Jesus back for me, and then I will see him and meet him in the air. Well, it means more than that. You see, Abraham's waiting on the Lord entailed faithfulness. It entailed endurance. It required obedience. I mean, he had to keep going. He had to keep facing the challenges and overcome them. So when we say who perseveres who, I think you already know my answer. In a sense, it's both of us. It's both of us. We persevere in Christ by intent and action, by earnestness and diligence. Christ, by the promise of God, perseveres us. You guys ready to take some notes real fast? Okay, write this down real quick. Make sure you got a sharp pencil or a pen with a lot of ink. Here's a quick overview of where we've been so far. Our perseverance has been covered so far in Hebrews like this. In the first chapter, we see that Christ is superior to all, to everything, to everyone, to all. Christ is infinitely superior to all that is, all that's known. In fact, Hebrews tells us he is the exact imprint of God. You want to know God, know Christ. You want to see God, see Christ. You want to follow God, follow Christ. He's the exact print of God. And, it tells us, Christ sits on an eternal throne. You've heard me say this 1,000 times, and I don't mind if I say it 1,000 more. If I were to give you one motivation for choosing to follow Christ, for giving up your old life and embracing Christ, if you're watching, if you're here, this would be my first and foremost motivation. Christ is the everlasting King of everyone and everything that is. And there will not be a single person who has ever lived, who's ever taken a breath, that will either A, not be thrilled beyond all thrill that they chose to follow him, or not have regret upon all regret that they did not follow him. Those are the only two options. Why do I follow Christ? Because he is God. He is the eternal God sitting on the throne. He's not just the God of a few. He's not just the God of our culture. He's not just the God of our faith or our religion. He is the God of all creation. He sits on a throne. Ephesians 1 tells us that. Ephesians 2 tells us that this salvation is so great. It's so great, so fantastic, so amazing, so otherworldly that we should not neglect it lest we drift from it. One of the reasons you might hear what feel like sometimes as repetitive sort of sermons in church, I know that already. I've got the gospel already. I know what Jesus has done for me already. Or sing themes that seem repetitive, like the great theme that you heard in one of the songs today, for all who would receive him today can have salvation today. Because we want to continue to elevate Christ. Because when Christ is de-elevated, de-escalated, diminished, devalued, whatever word would fit best there, then we tend to drift from him. The less value he holds for us, the less strength we have in our grip of him, the less desire we have to maintain that strength. The more valuable he is, the less we're willing to let go of it. I used an illustration object lesson a couple weeks ago that I'll never be able to top. It was my granddaughter, Charlie. We were at the beach the other day, and I'm walking the beach, and there's this big drop-off. You know, the waves have been hitting hard, and there's a big drop-off in the sand, right? So, you know, you watch your step, or you're going to fall. And I got Charlie in one hand and something else in another, and I think, you know, if you start to fall, what are you most instinctively going to let go of? I think what matters least to you. If I got to drop my chair or my hat or my sunglasses, or if I have to fall myself on my back or my face, what I'm going to do is hold the baby up. The baby's not going to fall. I'm going to make sure that I fall first, or I let go of everything before them. In a similar way, we've got to elevate Christ so high that we might let go of other things. We might have to go it alone and find we don't have very many people on this journey with us anymore. It's not very popular to be a Christian. Will I let go of that and be faithful to Christ? We might find that it costs us something financially because, you know, we can't do business with people anymore because now we're some sort of religious bigot or zealot or fanatic or whatever it may be, and people don't want to have anything to do with us anymore. Am I willing to let go of that in order to be faithful to Christ? On a much more personal level, we might have desires that run contrary to the desires of God for us, and we want to do what we want to do, and we want to feel what we want to feel and go after what we want to go after, but will we let go of those things in order to be faithful to Christ? That's the challenge, right? We hold on to him. It's so great. Next part of the passage tells us that this concern that we could ever devalue Christ or walk away from him should put a fear in us that makes us strive, a fear that motivates, a fear that makes us strive for faithfulness. I fear ever failing God. I fear ever walking away from God. I fear ever being one of those who's de-Christianed, if that's the right word, deconverted that we see in our time. I don't want to be one of those. What does that fear make me do? It doesn't push me towards inertia. Inactivity pushes me towards action. It's just like you in your business. The fear of failure in your business pushes you to work hard. You've got people counting on you. You've got employees that you've got to be concerned about. You've got a family to feed, so you work hard at it. If you're an athlete, the fear of being embarrassed, the fear of being defeated, the fear of failing greatly, the fear of falling on your face makes you strive. It makes you work hard. We have a promise in Hebrews 4 that Christ is our everlasting home if we hold fast. He's our home. He's who we are. He's who we were made for. He's what we were made for forever if we hold fast. We're given the analogy of an eternal rest. It's compared to the Sabbath rest that that God took in creation. It's compared to the rest that God commanded his people to take after he gave them the law. It's a rest compared to entering into the promised land where you get to enjoy the goodness of God. It's all a foreshadowing of our great and final rest. Doesn't mean that when people say when someone dies, may they rest in peace, is true. It doesn't mean we go into eternal sleep state, as good as that may seem to you at some point. I get to nap a long time. No, it means now that striving is over, struggling is over, surviving is over. Now it's thriving and enjoying and being blessed forever. That's that eternal rest. Well, we get this eternal rest if we don't fall short. Next chapter tells us how we get it. In chapter 5, we have this great high priest. He intercedes for us. Who goes to the judge? Who goes to the King of all kings? Who goes to the one who is eternal sitting on the throne on our behalf? It is Jesus, our great high priest. What does he do to intercede for us? He provides a sacrifice that pays for our sins. What is this sacrifice? It is himself. Our priest, who is perfect and great, needing no sacrifice, is the sacrifice for us. He's our priest and sacrifice for us. So then we're commanded in chapter 6 to go on to maturity. Stop being a spiritual baby. This is our means of assurance. How do I know that I belong to Christ? Because I'm not who I used to be. I'm not who I'm going to be yet. I'm not all that God wants me to be yet, but I'm certainly not who I used to be. I'm on a trajectory of Christ-likeness with some bumps along the way, with some setbacks, with some sins and faults and failures I must repent of and recover from along the way, but I'm on a trajectory of Christ. And this not only gives me assurance, it is the only way to endurance. The only way that I'm going to endure to the end is if I keep growing, if I keep maturing. That's normal, natural, biblical Christianity. And then we were introduced at the end of last week to this powerfully convicting object lesson, this metaphor, this inescapable, and I know I'm throwing lots at you this morning, so absorb as you can. This inescapable metaphor, the thing you can't hide from, the thing that finally reveals all, tells all. And the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives this picture of a land that brings forth some sort of crop. And the imagery is like this. Look, it receives the seed, and it receives the rain, and it receives the care of that person who's sowing. But eventually, what comes out of it shows what it is. You can't hide. You can't fake it. You can't escape it. It's the inevitable outcome of life. My life will show me who I am, who I believed in. And now we're introduced to this glorious picture of the grace of God, not in opposition to that or contrary to that which we've already heard, but that which enables, listen to what I'm saying, that which enables what we have heard. If our challenge is to hold fast to Christ, to esteem our salvation so great that we wouldn't drift from it, to be fearful of ever denying the King and walking away from him so much so that I will spend the rest of my life striving to finish well. A promise given to me, if I'll hold fast to the end, a relationship described as mine, God's people, God's family, if I finish well, then here's the passage that gives me hope in all those things. Because frankly, if it stopped right there, and I would be scared to death. If it depended on me, I would be scared to death. I would not have confidence. I would not have the hope of assurance. I would not have in my mind, in my heart, in the center of me, any sense of security and assurance I wouldn't have an anchor for my soul. I would feel like I'm always rowing, striving, trying to hang on to what seems like I could lose at any moment. But God wants you to have peace, and He wants you to have assurance, and He wants you to have the confidence of what He's done for you. And He wants that assurance to not cause you to be lethargic, inactive, or immature, but He wants it to motivate you to be everything He created you to be. And that's what this passage is about. So the question then is this: how are we kept until the end? How are we kept until the end? We're told we must persevere. How will we persevere? Let me drop some big doses of encouragement on you from God's word for a moment. Let's go through these quickly. Romans 8:30, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. If I were to take a poll in this room of what your favorite scripture verse is, I bet I would find more than a few who said Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, the confident assurance that God works out everything according to His will for the good of those who love Him. This God is at work in everything. How are we confident in God working out everything for our good in accordance to His will? Because of this salvation. This salvation that He began, there's a thread here or a chain here that unites every part of it that He promises to continue. If we're chosen in Christ, we're going to receive every blessing of Christ, which includes glorification. That's the only way it works. The whole thing breaks down. The argument of the entire book of Romans falls apart if what God began, He doesn't complete. So Romans 8:30 tells us that beautiful chain of salvation. We're chosen all the way to glory. How about John 6:37 through 39? Here's what Jesus said. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. You see that? The Father gives me, they come, I receive them forever. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He's given me, but raise it up on the last day. What's John 6:37 telling us? Jesus is saying, I came to this earth on a mission of salvation from the Father, and this mission will not fail. So when Jesus is being nailed to the cross and He utters out, it is finished, what is? It's not just His life, it's His mission accomplished. I did it. I persevered. You sent me. The end was promised, and yet in the promised end, follow this, Christ still had to be obedient to the mission. He still could have turned. He still could have called down angel armies to rescue Him from the cross. He still could have refused to be arrested and tried. He could have destroyed every enemy. He could have walked away, justifiably so, in righteous judgment against every sinner, and justified none of us. But yet He persevered all the way to death. Does not fail. What about John 10:27 through 30? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So again, here's a picture of the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Father is giving those to be saved to the Son. The Son effectively saves them, and the Son says to the Father, no one will undo this. No one can take them out of my hand. In fact, it's only if the covenant between the Father and the Son fails could His covenant with us fail. He says, I and the Father are one. No one can take them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is, I paraphrase, the same hand, in essence. I and the Father are one. The doctrine of the Trinity, the co-working of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, all persons of the Trinity for our salvation are here, and only if that eternal covenant fails. And can it fail? Of course not. Will Christ the Son ever be at odds with God the Father? Will God the Spirit ever deviate from the will of the Father or the work of the Son? Absolutely not. If that covenant could break, then perhaps God's covenant holding us could break, but it cannot. What about Romans chapter 8? There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What's that saying in essence? If you got Christ, you're pronounced justified. There's been a court order here. There's been a verdict rendered. You've been declared righteous through Christ. And that verdict is not going to be overturned. If you don't have Christ, what's the verdict? The verdict is guilt. You're guilty because of sin. The punishment for sin is death. The law of sin and its consequence is death. But in Christ, you're justified. The verdict's already been made. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, honestly, sincerely, and Christ's Spirit was born in you, a verdict was made about you that cannot be overturned. There is no higher court. What about Philippians 1:6? You're familiar with this one. Paul said, I am sure of this. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ. The perseverance that we have is guaranteed by God's perseverance. God's perseverance of us. The fact that I persevere is because God is persevering me, is what Philippians 1:6 says. I'm sure of this. He began it. He'll complete it. Why do I hold fast? He holds me fast. And what about this personal testimony? 2 Timothy 1:12. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The direct reference, of course, is to the gospel, but the wider reference is to Christ himself, which he's given me through my faith in the gospel. Christ is the guardian of those things. He's the guardian of the truth of the gospel, but through it, he's the guardian of my soul. And I left out so many others. So many others. So real quickly, with what little time I've got, this should have been a two-parter. Note to self. Let's look at Abraham real fast. Here's the thing as we look at Abraham this morning. If you and I were first century Jewish converts to the faith, we wouldn't need much intro here because there'd be a few figures that we would know full well. I mean, we'd know these guys. We'd know about David. We'd know about our first and great king and the promises that were made to him. We know about Moses. We know about the lawgiver, the law receiver. We know about the great deliverer that God used to bring his people out of slavery and form a nation of them. We'd know those two guys, and we would surely know the father of us all. We'd know Abraham. We would know the bulk of the book of Genesis describes his life and the life of his sons and grandsons and their families. We would know Abraham. And so I'm charged in about 5 minutes to summarize one of the three great characters of the Old Testament. But I ask you this question. How significant are the promises that God made Abraham? Well, think about this just for a minute. I don't have time to recount it all. If you've been with us on our midweek Bible study in Genesis, you know these. If you've read Genesis, particularly beginning in Genesis 12, where the promises to Abraham are introduced, you know these. God made Abraham wide, sweeping, everlasting promises. Promises that included a place, a land that would become a nation. Promises that included a people that would be innumerable, no more easily counted than stars in the sky or sand on the seashore. And he promised Abraham, and the greatest of those three blessings that he promised through Abraham was the blessing of a seed. Through you is going to come a seed that's going to be the blessing of all people. How significant are the promises that God made Abraham? Really, maybe a better question would be, how significant are the promises kept that God made Abraham? Well, in short, there's no way to estimate the worth. Because the heirs of those promises that God made Abraham ultimately are not Jewish people in a previous era, an Old Testament era. It's not first century people. The heirs of the precious and great promises made to Abraham are me and you, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. To whom can it say your sins are forgiven, but you? Or your name will be great, or your numbers will be uncountable, that you'll possess all the promises of God. The earth will be your inheritance. You'll fill the world, the earth, with his glory. Whom of that can be said but us? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 and following says, for all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all the promises are yours, for you are Christ, and Christ, who is, by the way, that promised seed of Abraham, he is God's. You see, those promises that God made to Abraham shape eternity. all humanity and all eternity. He was inaugurating the plan of redemption through Abraham. He told Abraham, and this is the verse quoted in our text today in Hebrews chapter 6, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. You see, this promise that God made to Abraham, and these are important points. I'm sorry for time. I got to go so quickly here. They're based solely on God's grace. Why did God pick Abraham, son of a pagan? Why did he pick this man out of nothing and nowhere? Why him? Grace. Why me? Why you? Grace. That makes my salvation so much more glorious. God's promise to Abraham was as certain as God himself. As much as Abraham demonstrated faith, and Hebrews 11 will celebrate him as a man of great faith, and we know the biblical account of his faith and faithfulness. We know that his faith, according to Romans, was counted him as righteousness. He didn't earn his way into heaven. In the Old Testament, they didn't work their way towards God in glory. They had faith. It was belief. We know that Abraham responded to God's promise with faith and faithfulness. Was he perfect? Not in your life. Did he do some incredibly dumb things, faithless things? Absolutely. Did he himself put into jeopardy the promises of God for him and for all those that came after him, including me and you sometimes? Yes. But yet, over the long haul, faithfulness marked him. And so the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, what this parallel, this reminder of Abraham is to remind us, just like imperfect Abraham, who through the ebb and flow of life finished well and endured to the end and was saved and was delivered, so too will you be. And the constant for both Abraham and you will be God. It'll be Christ. The ultimate purpose of God's promise to Abraham is the same as our salvation. There's some lessons in this for us, of course. The first big lesson is this, which I've alluded to already. The promise that God made to Abraham and the faithfulness that God showed him time and time again, particularly when Abraham failed, particularly when Abraham sinned greatly, particularly when Abraham deviated from the course that God had given him horrifically. I mean, the big mistakes of Abraham's life, when he failed the big test. God's promise and demonstrated faithfulness fueled Abraham's endurance and perseverance. Okay, this is critical. This is what it ought to do for us. When we talk about perseverance, we're holding on, and Christ is holding on to us. Why do I keep holding on? Because I'm confident he holds me. If I felt like at any point in my sinfulness or my rebellion or my unbelief or my faltering faith that he would let go of me, that's a motivation for me also to let go of him and just give up on this thing. But he is ever faithful and always forgiving. And he's that steadfast one. These are the sort of things that make for healthy marriages too, right? When one falters or fails, one is steadfast, loving, and forgiving, allowing one to return. This is what he does for us over and over. Think of some of the tests that he had. God tells him to leave his homeland, to be a stranger in a place he didn't know. 5 years later he goes, but he waits until his father dies until he does it. Immediately after his arrival in this new land, he encounters a famine. And all of a sudden, it's so hard to be obedient. In his disobedience or his lack of faith, he then wanders down into Egypt where all sorts of troubles ensue. He gets to Egypt. The Egyptian sees his wife, take her to be a concubine of the greatest king on earth. Not great by moral character, but great by military power, Pharaoh. God has to rescue. God has to deliver. Shortly after, Abraham comes out, and his nephew, who's like a son that he's sworn to care for, take care of, provide for, Lot, is taken away in a battle of armies. Abraham is not a soldier. His men are not soldiers, and yet he prevails, and God prevails him. Abraham, believing that God had promised to make him a great nation, and being a great nation means you've got to be a father of somebody somewhere to have kids, and he can't, he doesn't. Taking God's will into his own hands, he marries Hagar, a handmaiden he'd picked up in that mistaken, sinful sojourn into Egypt. And he makes Hagar his wife and has a child with Hagar. He has to overcome that sin. Later on, God tests him as a sign of your faithfulness to me. I'm faithful to you, God says, as a sign of your covenant to me. I want you to do something, Abraham. I want a physical mark of your covenant. I want you to be circumcised. Abraham says, whoa, you know how old I am? Now, why don't you be circumcised? Not pleasant then, not pleasant now. I want you to do it anyway as a sign of your covenant to me. Then the king of Gerar captures Sarah. Again, wants to take her into his concubine. God has to intervene. Then God tells him to take this maiden Hagar that he's had a child with, send her away, because that's not how I intend to fulfill this promise, not what I told you to do. He has to. His son Ishmael becomes estranged from him, becomes an enemy to him, both then and for future generations. And then we find ourselves in the text we are today, Genesis 22, that we just quoted from Hebrews chapter 6. God had just promised Abraham, indeed, I will be faithful to you. It was right after he told him, you've got one legitimate son. His name is Isaac. And I want you to take him and sacrifice him. I want to know if you believe in me now, after all these many years of walking together, after all these many demonstrations of my faithfulness to you, Abraham, after all this time that I've shown you who I am, that I keep my promise, if you absolutely cannot see its fulfillment, if you obey, if the loss of Isaac would mean for you the loss of everything you could imagine that you'd put your faith in besides your faith in the unseen me, will you do it? We know the text, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. But God doesn't allow it. And God steps in, and over and over and over again, Abraham responded, sometimes wrongly, always brought back, always returning to the faith. God never cut him off. God always kept him. God always kept him. Because Abraham believed what God had declared, he was willing to be radically obedient, and he held fast to the end. Do you see that? By the time the call for the sacrifice of his son came, he was willing to believe God in anything. And I'm going to be faithful to God no matter what. That's mature faith. Mature faith is when you and I get to the point of, God, whatever you take from me, I know you'll never take Christ. Whatever I should lose in this world, I know I will not lose Christ. Whatever you ask me to give up in this world, I know it cannot compare to what I have gained in Christ. And what's the result of all this? He obtained the promise of God. He obtained it. He held, and God held. This passage gives us one of the most beautiful pictures we have in the book of Hebrews of our salvation. Christ as our anchor. He's the anchor of your soul. You're not untethered as a Christian. You're not adrift. The outcome for your life is not uncertain. You have an anchor of your soul that is sure and steadfast. This anchor is based on God's promise to you. It's not based on your performance of it. You're in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. God did something for you that's called good news. Your response to it is up to you. Will you believe what he has said? Will you receive what he's offered? Will you take what he gives? When you do, respond rightly to what he's done. Christ, who lived perfectly for you so that he could die as a sacrifice that was fitting for you, not a sacrifice for his own sins, but for yours and mine. Christ, who not only was sacrificed, but that sacrifice was received by the Father who raised him up on the third day, vindicating him and validating his life and his gift for us. Raising up to sit at the right hand of the Father, where he now ever intercedes for us. One day he's coming back for us, and he will rule over all things with us so that we can enjoy him forever and ever. When you believe that by faith and you receive this gift of forgiveness and salvation, you enter into covenant with him, and that covenant is based on him. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see that relationship? Because he's faithful, we hold fast. This anchor is based on the person of Christ. It's not based on you. It's not based on your goodness, your good works, your new life that you've started, you've begun, you're working better. It's based on Christ. He's your atoning sacrifice. As I've already described, he's your interceding priest. He's everything. Listen to this great verse from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. I wish I had more time, and I know you guys are going late, so hang with me. We're in overtime now. It's worth it. We're in overtime. Let's finish strong here. It shows us in the Old Testament all those minute details of the worship of God prescribed by the laws of God. This picture of the Holy of Holies and this first a tabernacle, which is a temporary version of a long-standing thing that would come called the temple. All of this is not meaningless to us today. It's full of rich meaning for us today. In fact, it's telling us heaven is like this. These are pictures of heaven and God. Christ is the one, like the high priest, alone who could. He is the one who can be in the presence of the Father. In the Old Testament, God's holiness, so representative, such great intensity and worth and frightfulness even, that the high priest, and he only one time per year under carefully prescribed means, could enter into that place where God's presence was, bringing a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. First for the sins of himself, then for the sins of the people, and then only once per year. All that is a foreshadowing of heaven and the glory of God. That God in his infinite glory, God in his perfect holiness, can't be approached by sinful people, for they would be destroyed by his very holiness. So what do? We need someone to go in there for us. The Bible says Christ does that, but he doesn't do it just once per year under these exacting circumstances. He comes and goes freely, for he is holy. He has given the final sacrifice, not many, and he enters there for our behalf. He goes into heaven for our behalf. That's our anchor. And the last one is this, and you'll have to come on Wednesday night to understand this one better. In fact, I gave this message a month ago from Genesis chapter 15. I implore you to go back and listen to it. You can find it on our podcast. Time's sake won't let me go into it as I'd like to today. But one of the great covenant reminders that God gave Abram, in fact, the second most powerful visual he gave him of his covenant-keeping promise. The greatest was Isaac, for sure. He has the knife raised to sacrifice his tied-up son on an altar, and God stops his hand, provides a sacrifice called in the bush, and tells him what to do next. In addition to that, there was one other powerful event, and it was the sign of the covenant. I'm going to leave you with this, and I'm done. You can find this in Genesis 15, starting around verse 17 and following. God tells Abram to gather up some animals. These animals were foreshadows of the animals that would be used in the sacrificial system later when God would institute them officially under Moses. And so he tells him to get all of these animals together, five animals. And though the animals would be slaughtered, they really weren't sacrifices. There's no altar, there's no fire, there's no burning. Their presence is symbolic. And what he tells him to do, he gives him these exacting commands. You take the bigger animals and you split them in two. It's a bloody deal. It's a bloody covenant. The bird's apparently too small to be split into or put on opposite sides. So you've got these split carcasses, a heifer, a goat, a ram, and you have this gruesome bloody path, if you can imagine. Sorry, kids. Animals are split in two. Put one half on this side of the path, one half on this side. Divide the birds up. Now, what God was doing with Abraham is he was enacting a covenant with him. More than a contract. You know, contract says, you do this part, I'll do my part. You fell in yours, I have an out. Covenant says, this we will do. And why the blood? Why the gruesomeness of this? Why is this such a heinous scene? It's meant to be a visual reminder for two people getting ready to walk that path together, saying, this thing we're going to do together. And may God do it to me as has been done to these if I don't keep this covenant. You follow what I'm saying? May I be ripped in part. May I be a bloody slaughter if I don't keep this sacrifice. I mean, if I don't keep this covenant. God and Abraham, here's the path. Here's the price if we don't keep it. And then something amazing happens. He calls Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And then one person walks the path. Just God. God walks the path. And so when Hebrews 6 says, God swears by himself, for there is no greater. God made a covenant pact with Abram. Here's your philosophical question, kids. Can God kill God? God said, may this be me if this covenant is not kept. God made a promise, a vow on himself. It wasn't conditional to Abraham anymore. Abraham's asleep. It's conditional to God. God says, I will do this, Abraham, you can trust it. He cut a bloody covenant with Abram. When Hebrews 6 and so many other places tells us that Jesus is a better sacrifice, when we're compared to the promise that God made Abraham, do you see how awesome this promise is now? God cut a bloody covenant with you. Far more gruesome than heifers, far more gruesome than goats or rams. It's a bloody covenant cut into the head and face and back and arms and feet and side of Jesus. And you and I did not hang there together. He hung there for us. And the covenant he cut with us through the blood of his son is the covenant that saves us. This is our better covenant. Just like the covenant he made with Abraham, God alone bears full responsibility for the keeping of it. God swears by himself, I'm going to keep it. If you want to know how firm, how solid, how unshakable is God's covenant to you, look at the cross. This is the covenant he made. This is our better covenant. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to become a man so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Catch this. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. To bear the wrath of God for the sins of mankind. To enter into a new covenant, not a covenant of law and death, but a covenant of life and grace. He does it with Christ. That's our better covenant. He's not letting go. So don't you let go. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the believers in this room to be encouraged in the grace of the promise of Christ, the comparison of the promise made to Abraham, the grace displayed at the cross, and the fact that we have an anchor that's sure and steadfast for our souls. Father, I pray that the reality of that anchor would push us to endurance, would drive us to radical obedience, would cause us to be and want to be faithful, earnest, diligent, striving. Father, thank you for this amazing grace. Listen, if you've been listening to all this today and you don't have that, I think you feel it. I think you know that, right? I think the Holy Spirit's been showing you that. God's telling you that. Listen, don't you see what's at stake here? Don't you see what's being offered here? Do you see how good this is? You can have this. You can be this. God is giving you this if you'll take it. This salvation is great. Don't walk away from this. Don't deny this. Listen, if that's you, come humbly to God today and say, I want Christ. I want a Savior who is Christ. I want forgiveness. I want new life. I want assurance. I want hope. I want Christ. If you're a Christian, man, sometimes it's hard. I know. Be faithful. If you've fallen into sin, confess, get up and go again. Return. Walk in holiness. Listen, the promise of God should not make us lazy or indifferent or casual. It ought to make us earnest and diligent, active and striving. If we rightly understand the persevering promise of God, we ought to walk out here more committed to persevere than we've ever been before. And I pray that's you today. God, do a mighty work in us, in the hearts of us, the minds of us, the lives of us. For those who've grown cynical about themselves, that they cannot change, that nothing will ever be different, shatter that. Shatter that notion. For those who've become consumed in their own guilt and remorse, thinking you can't love them, couldn't possibly save them, that there's no hope for them, destroy that stronghold that Satan has built. Tear it down. For those who've strayed far, bring them back today. For those who've stumbled into doubt, Father, may they renew their commitment to you today to hold fast, to dig in deep, to learn and to grow. For those who are hurting, may they know that their hurts do not indicate your love. For you are working out a grand purpose, and this temporary struggling and striving, these momentary afflictions, all work for a greater good. They're building us up in you. They're teaching us to endure. Father, for those who've made a disconnect between what they ought to do to persevere and what you promised them, may that never be the case again. May we strive to hold fast, for we are held fast by your strong hand. Father, thank you. Thank you. Father, may what we do right now reflect that sort of thankfulness, that sort of gratitude, that sort of worship, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith has turned to sight.